I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be dipping into verses 10 to 21, but we're going to be concentrating on verses 18 to 21, so that's what I'm going to read. So it's probably helpful for you to have those verses in front of you, help you as you listen this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is the word of the Lord. We as human beings are such visual people, aren't we? There's almost nothing that confirms or denies what we think or feel, whether we are encouraged or despondent, than by the visual. One of my favorite songs growing up was a song by a band called ELO called Mr. Blue Sky. It captured that euphoric feeling of optimism that can be triggered by the sight of a sunny day. The opening lines went something like this, and no, I'm not going to sing. Sun is shining in the sky, there ain't a cloud in sight. It stopped raining, everybody's in the play, and don't you know, it's a beautiful new day. Hey, hey. Now, you born and bred Aussies may not fully get the effect of that song. Maybe it's because of your age. You might not even know the song. But more likely, it's because you, as Australians, have almost never been deprived of sunny weather. But as a long-suffering Englishman or resident of the UK, the desperation for clouds to clear and the sun to come out is very real. The promise of sunny days to come can keep one going for a while. But after endless days of cold and rain, that cheer and optimism vanishes from even the most staunch optimist. And the lack of the visual to give hope of what is to come and what is eventually to come has its effect. So when you're in the car, or when I was in the car, and that first most glorious sunny day for ages has the bright blue sky before you and the sun's warmth shining on you and giving you that cozy feeling, and then the radio kicks in with those first few lines of Mr. Blue Sky, all is well. And you cannot help singing along because it confirms the truth and the feeling that you have before your eyes. Evidence of the kingdom of God can have a similar effect. When we look at the world and we see things that encourage us as to the power of God and His kingdom, it's easy to go about our ways with a heightened feeling of well-being, even euphoria. In past days, when the commandments of God were almost fully enshrined in our own laws, when marriage and the family were almost as treasured in the world as they are in God's word, we saw many politicians who proudly spoke of their faith, and it was seen and projected in the kind of rulings that they made and their defense of things godly. When the Christian ethic and doctrine even lined up at some time with the general consensus and the morality of the world. And then the Christian was in a way respected, and his church membership even sometimes helped him to retain a job or to get a job. Then, in those days, the kingdom of God seemed obvious. It seemed powerful and big and pervasive and flourishing. We even get excited by celebrities or high-profile sportsmen who are Christian, or when judges with conservative leanings are selected to judge in a national or in international courts, because it matches what we think that God's kingdom should look like on earth. And it gives us hope that there is still well-being in the kingdom of God. But that's not always the world that we live in. And it's certainly not the world that we're living in now. What we think should be happening is not. Christians or politicians cannot even say that a woman is a woman without being most savagely set upon and torn into. Christians are at minimum mocked and seen as stupid or bigoted. And at worst, Christians are persecuted and put to death. The kingdom of Christ is seen as small and weak, if it's even acknowledged by the world at all. We do not see the kingdom overcoming or destroying evil, but rather evil seems to be increasing in our world. Whatever we may imagine the visual manifestation of the kingdom is, it can be disconcerting when that which we do visualize and that we see doesn't take place. And we may become despondent, just like when the sun doesn't shine. In today's parables, Jesus sets us straight and gives hope in revealing two aspects of the kingdom of God that may defy our own definition. But before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I stand here with your word, with the weight of it, O Lord, Holy Spirit, take these words, your holy scripture, take the words plainly and clearly out, and let them, like seed, do the work that they were made to do. And Holy Spirit, prepare the hearts to hear. May the word they hear this morning give confidence and hope and love for the kingdom, an ability to rely on your word rather than the visual, but still the longing for the visual. For most of all, may your name be glorified. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we look at two very short parables which are almost always handled together, and they both look at the subject of the kingdom of God. And I hope this continues to fit in well with what Mike preached last week, in that he spoke too of a confusion over the identity of Jesus as king. And here today, in today's passage, there is confusion over both Jesus himself and what the kingdom truly looks like. In the passage prior to these two parables, Jesus had just healed a severely disabled woman. And you may wonder why something that seems so simple would need to lead to an explanation of the kingdom of God. You see, there was more than a healing going on in the passage that covers it in verse 10 to 17 of Luke 13. In the account of the healing of the woman with a disabled spirit, we see this picture of the continuing conflict between the vision of what Israel and its leaders pictured the kingdom of God to be and what Jesus knew it to be and preached it to be, and how Jesus carried out his ministry in the light of what the kingdom truly was and is and was to be. Even the disciples had their own vision and expectation of what they imagined the kingdom would look like. And many aspects of what the disciples visualized matched that of the rest of Israel and even some of Israel's leaders. So when the disciples saw the way that Jesus went about his ministry, yes, they were impressed and they loved the miracles and loved to see the authority of Jesus over the elements and over diseases. But they, like others in their visualization, they expected Jesus to move on to the physical restoration of sovereign Israel. They expected the Romans to be wiped out and for Jesus to seek national power and for the leaders of Israel to unite behind Jesus, behind this all-conquering Messiah, the disciples' Jesus. That's why the disciples' reaction to talk of Jesus when he used to talk about his death, for example, we see it in one of the passages is in Luke 18. When he spoke of his up-and-coming death, this either resulted in confusion or despair or rebuke in Peter's case, or most of the time they just tried to ignore it. They just didn't understand it. And they just hoped it would go away. Because death of their hope, that the hope visualized, did not match what Jesus was telling them. It just didn't fit into what they visualized. So here were these religious authorities in Luke 13:10 witnessing a healing of a woman, which is a sure sign not only of the kingdom, but that the kingdom had already arrived. In fact, its king was right there in front of them. But still, as before, they looked to rejecting again the man the disciples saw as Messiah. The rulers were not even on the same wavelength when it came to something as central as the Sabbath or acts of kindness. The woman who Jesus healed had been here buckled and disabled in this state for 18 years. She was invisible to the temporal authorities. You could imagine she would be coming there for 18 years. An unseen wretch living in misery and bondage, awaiting relief. But they didn't care, just as long as the letter of the law was followed. Jesus, by this miracle of releasing one single soul, reveals all at once that the power of the kingdom, who is the king, its integrator, and of this kingdom, and that this kingdom is not something that is still to arrive. It had arrived. But that's not the kingdom the rulers and their followers were visualizing. Their kingdom doesn't work like that. So the rulers, in their blind adherence to the letter of the law instead of justice, is a blunt rejection of not only this kingdom that Jesus was demonstrating, but a rejection of the very king of this kingdom, the seed of David, that they claimed to be waiting for. The very seed from which the kingdom had already begun. And the rulers' reasons for rejecting the kingdom are because they have no idea what are the marks of those truly under the kingship of God and his regent on earth, Jesus Christ. It is seen plainly in how they ignored the plight of a fellow descendant and daughter of Abraham and in the way they twisted the law of the kingdom. And Jesus reveals their hypocrisy by the way they lovingly treat something that they really love on the Sabbath. And that's their own wealth, their own animals. They were quite happy to give care, gentle care and refreshment on the Sabbath to their own animals, loosing them from their chains, but having no sympathy for the chains of 18 years binding a fellow human and fellow Israelite. But still, even hearing Jesus' wisdom, the rulers reject what in effect the real kingdom. The disciples, in the meantime, are witnessing again a dispute between their man Jesus, the one they are more or less convinced is the Messiah at this stage, and the temple and the religious rulers. And the disciples again are witnessing his rejection, the rejection of this man who they are convinced is Messiah and King. They may be wondering if they have even backed the right man. They weren't the only ones. Many did doubt. Remember John the Baptist? So strong and convinced in the beginning, locked in confidence in the vision of Christ, making the way and proclaiming Jesus' arrival in the desert, baptizing for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the coming King. And when Jesus arrived to be baptized, he confidently exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then John's thrown into prison. And his vision, his visual root of his confidence becomes shaky. Now he's not sure. And we read in Luke 7:18 that John sent his followers to ask Jesus this question: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This was the John that was Jesus' herald, but he faltered. If he falters, what hope for others? But Jesus does not leave his own without hope and redirection. He is even gentle in his answer. What does Jesus offer as proof? He doesn't say, "Yes, John, I am the one." Jesus tells John's followers this: "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have given good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Is that not exactly the same proof that the disciples are seeing here in Luke 13 and what the rulers are rejecting? They're seeing another miraculous healing of both body and spirit. But obviously the disciples are still struggling in spite of the miraculous. Jesus' ministry is obviously too small, too unseen, too low-key, not brash enough or laden with visual military might. Jesus at this stage does not worry about the rulers. They care more for their animals. But he does care for those he has chosen, his disciples, the subjects of his kingdom. So he will kindly give them a taste of hope of what the kingdom of God is really like. Even the release of the woman from her spiritual and physical chains is a picture of the already powerful and victorious kingdom of God in Christ. But the disciples, and by association we, need some help with seeing the kingdom. And that happens in the parables of verse 18 to 21. These are two short and simple parables, stories. One about a small seed, the other about leaven. But both, as Jesus points out, are pictures of what God's kingdom and the kingdom of Christ's rule is like. Jesus calls his stories a comparison. And the two parables seem to be telling almost the same thing, but they're not. They're subtly different, although there are crossovers and common themes within them. For example, both the seed and the portion of leaven are small in comparison to the result. One of the most common mistakes we make when looking at parables is to try and overcomplicate them and try and make every aspect and word of that parable, the setting, the characters, the cultural background, we put as much point in them so that they're as important as the central point, and they may make us miss the central point. If we look at the first parable, the mustard seed becomes this massive shrub. Some commentators get caught up in the size of the seed. Others get caught up whether it's really a tree or a shrub. That's not important. The mustard seed in an agricultural or garden sense would have been the smallest seed known to growers. It could barely be seen. It's small. And the point is this: the mustard seed, something of minuscule size and significance, has become something really big, even out of proportion to its small, insignificant, and even barely perceptible beginnings. And not only has the seed become disproportionately large compared to the seed, but it also has produced unforeseen benefits over and above its seemingly natural purpose, in that we see it provides refuge and shelters to the birds. So what is that basic message of the mustard seed before we unpack it a little further? It's about growth. Unexpected, extensive, effective growth. It does not remain a small seed. The mustard seed gives us a picture of how the kingdom of God grows. And there is an element of visibility to that. But let's look at the second picture at the same time. See if we can spot its main thrust, and then we can examine what they both tell us and how they combine to give us a better and encouraging picture of the kingdom in combination. The leaven. Now, it's very easy to get distracted by other passages where leaven is used in a negative sense. Don't go there for today. Because even in those passages, the picture that those properties of leaven give us are the same point in this passage as it is in our own. If we look at verse 21, it says, "It is like leaven that a woman took." You see, the leaven is the subject, not the woman at this stage. She is just doing what every woman in Israel would do at the time. It's a common task, making bread. So we're told the kingdom is like leaven. So how is it like leaven? Well, look at what happens when leaven is hidden in three measures of flour. Maybe I do need to go into a little bit of detail. After all, how many of us still make our own bread? Leaven and yeast are not quite the same, but effectively they do the same thing. Yeast is a modern leavening agent added to flour so that the dough of bread will rise. The leaven of the Bible was effectively sourdough, effectively a leftover piece of dough from a previous batch of bread with whatever natural yeast or fermenting agent still in the dough. A bit of fermenting going on there as well. This is how the woman would make bread. They would have the small piece of leftover sourdough from the previous batch, and they would mix it with a large portion of new flour to make their new batch of bread. And each time they would make bread, they would keep a small bit of the dough to make it behind, leave it behind, so that they would have some leaven to start the next batch. A method and a skill passed down the generations. In fact, when a young woman got married, her mother would give her a small portion of the leaven to start off her own loaf that she would start making bread for her own new family. Again, as with the mustard seed, we have the leaven, something small that becomes big, with a slightly different emphasis. Three measures of flour is a pretty large batch. You'd probably feed in excess of about 100 people. But in the time of communal food making, this is not necessarily unusual for one woman to be making. But again, it's a small piece of leaven mixed into a large batch of flour. Once they're mixed together, though, there's no way to see, there's no visible differential between the dough and the leaven. And as the passage tells us, even though it is a small bit of leaven, the whole large batch of flour becomes leavened by that very small piece of leaven. You see, putting a small piece of leaven into fresh dough is like putting a single grain of coffee in a cup of tea. That coffee grain doesn't just stay in that little millimeter of tea. It completely permeates and infiltrates and permanently affects and transforms every bit of tea. I should know. That's why I avoid using a spoon that has been used for coffee in my tea. It completely ruins it. It permeates it completely. So it is for the leaven. Leaven will not stay separate from the fresh dough or only affect one part of the dough. Its leavening properties will slowly and completely and out of sight permeate and reach every extremity, affecting and transforming the whole loaf. And so it is for the kingdom. In unseen ways, it reaches completely the whole of its area of influence. Unseen, it permeates and therefore transforms. It's pervasive in that it is unstoppable in its progress until it affects the whole world. Jesus is telling his disciples effectively, don't look for a kingdom that conquers the Romans. Not yet, anyway. The disciples could not visualize a kingdom where its king would die at the hands of the rulers of Jerusalem. That was not their Mr. Blue Sky. Their blue sky was for Jesus to reign in triumph over Jerusalem, an immediate physical conquering. The disciples could not see what we, post the cross, already now know, that the seed of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. But that seed, Jesus Christ, he was of unimpressive beginnings. A child out of wedlock, a resident of a town and a region of social outcasts, or people looked down on them, people even said, what good can come out of Nazareth? And from Nazareth, this anonymous man of a humble family was effectively unseen for 30 years of his life. He appears briefly for 3 years in a whirlwind of miracles and teachings and confrontations. And he's followed by this band, this riffraff of fishermen and misfits, who, when he is arrested, scatter like rats on a sinking ship. But the sacrifice of the seed at the cross is its planting. From 120 in the upper room grow the numbers from Acts into every nation. And Jesus is the king, the seed, and the power of the kingdom. A seed planted needs no outward intervention to germinate, to grow. It is small and unseen beginnings below the ground. And Jesus, by this parable, encourages the disciples and the followers to come that this seed will not remain small. It will be a 15-foot monster bush from only a small miniature seed. An extensive kingdom by the power and the planting of one small seed. And that kingdom will be so large that it will give refuge and blessing to not only of those of the kingdom, the Jews and those of the kingdom to come, but even blessing people who didn't part of the kingdom, the whole people of the earth. The kingdom doesn't necessarily show itself externally or visually. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Not only did the kingdom start small and unseen, but like the invisible work of leaven, nothing can stop the spread and the transforming power and full saturation of the kingdom. Wherever it goes, as the seed parable shows, this kingdom spreads to all the earth, so that even those who just live in a world of an expanding kingdom are affected. But just as leavening characteristics of the kingdom, that is its pervasive and transformative power, affect the world in some way, as a whole, there is also the individual. Like the story of the woman healed in the passage before this, showing us that the kingdom expands with one captured soul released at a time, growing in a number, one by one, one soul at a time. In the same way, That leaven expansion has its own effect on the newborn follower and member of the kingdom. The individual member of the kingdom, his heart is transformed by the entering of the kingdom, the kingship of Christ within. And that influence, that kingdom is unstoppable in its transforming power within the individual. And by comparing the kingdom to leaven, Jesus is assuring us that just as Paul does in Philippians, that Jesus will bring his own good work to completion. That leavening work of the kingdom grows and reaches and permeates and transforms little by little, but unstoppably, those who Jesus has filled. I know sometimes, especially when our own transformation seems so slow, we start to doubt. Some may even think that nothing is happening at all, even to a point that we may think we never have been in the kingdom at all. But that's what's so encouraging about Jesus' picture here. Jesus guarantees an ongoing and eventual full transformation, and he cannot fail. Mike mentioned the gates of hell notwithstanding the kingdom, and you and I are that kingdom, the building blocks with Christ as cornerstone. And like leaven, Christ cannot be stopped in his transforming work in anyone who he has truly called to himself. And when we struggle for evidence, when we see no visual Mr. Blue Sky, here's something that we can, these parables that we can cling to as a hope, this passage. And there are practical ways. How about this? How about asking a brother or sister who has known you for a while? We ourselves sometimes cannot see the wood for the trees, especially when we have doubts. But others can tell us. You'll be surprised the changes that others do see in you. Let them be used for one of the great purposes God saved them for and put them in a church together for, to upbuild their fellow kingdom dwellers. But the individual is not the full picture of the leaven, only a small part. This is a big kingdom. These individuals occupy churches. And transformed and leavened individuals transform churches, even churches in Barraga. We are such a young church. Young in years since conception, I mean, not necessarily the age of some of us. But the 8 years or so we have been going, our size, mainly a visual thing, may not be as many as we may have hoped by this stage. Everyone has a different expectation of the kingdom's growth, just like the disciples did. But we are not building this kingdom. Christ is. And even if our numbers are small, we know this much for sure. Christ is permeating us individually, maturing us to be part of what is, really is, the big 15-foot mega shrub, the church universal, that massive number of the called out. Think of the things that have gone on since Christ came and went to rule on his throne. All the things that should have wiped out the church but didn't. Just like Satan tried to wipe out the messianic line, the line of Jesus, time after time, even before Jesus' birth that we've read in the Old Testament. None successful. The kingdom is huge, past and present. But we have more than these parables for hope. The disciples did not have the third day. Not yet. All they had was Christ in the small and talk of his death. We have the proof that Jesus did what he said and rose victorious. How much more confidence can we have that he will leaven and grow his church? Invisible in some ways now, but surely there will be a day when the visual, all-conquering king and kingdom will appear. And it will be time for an overthrow of the sin-wrecked world. Finally, kingdom-leavened individuals and churches go out. One evangelist at a time. One missionary at a time. Even one conversation at a time. Doing the work of the king. Spreaders of the leaven, being used for the growth of the giant shrub until the whole world is reached. The whole world is affected. And until all who Jesus will call come to him. Every last captive soul. How can we be part of this hidden kingdom? Let's be a people fully set to be in cooperation and submission to the rule and kingship of this kingdom's King, Jesus Christ. Individually working with the Spirit, with his transforming work within you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pray for and seek out God's means. His means by his word, his means by the church, its teachers, study groups, to mature in the faith, to be permeated by the kingdom, by the leaven of the kingdom. But what about the work for the church in Barraga? As I said, we're small. We don't even have a formal mission work. Look closer within, closer to home. Is there a brother or sister to build up? Even the basics. Are there chairs to set up, tea to pour, an ear to lend to a struggling fellow saint? We could be salt and light in our workplaces, be the means of God's common grace to the people around you. Showing the kingdom and your Lord in a good light before men in every aspect of our lives. And then we can lend ourselves to be seed planters wherever the opportunity may arise. We're not all Billy Grahams or George Whitfields, but we have friends and family. And we have the seed. We have the seed to plant. I said the women of Israel used to take a lump of leaven and pass it on to their daughters. Let's be a picture of that with our own spouses, our families, our spouses, our children and family. Take the leaven of the kingdom in the gospel and pass it on. First faithfully in our own homes and then outward. So the gospel that goes out reaches one soul at a time, rescuing those from bondage by the power of the seed who died, Jesus Christ. We live in a world where the Christian longs for the Mr. Blue Sky of a visual and conquering king and kingdom, but where instead we only see the dark clouds and the stormy weather of Christian hatred and persecution and a sin-infected world. We see warped world views and a world fast descending into rank perversion and godlessness. And that's even in a world where, like the birds that rested in the mustard shrub, they have benefited from the generosity and blessings of the kingdom when he did not need to do that. The mysterious and the unseen expansion of the kingdom revealed by Christ is our hope and our strength for now. Until one day, not only will we have our visual Mr. Blue Sky, but that blue sky will be split in two, and Jesus will be that visible ruler, bringing his kingdom to rule on earth, and we and the disciples have longed for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful. Very often your word brings us to our knees in correction and in despair, as it rightly should, so that we can look to the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. But also so often your word is so gentle and loving, and it brings us hope to grab onto, the hope through Jesus Christ, hope through the resurrection, hope of the final resurrection of the kingdom to come. And we thank you, Lord, for your pervasive work in us. May you give us confidence to rely on you, to hold steadfast as you hold us steadfast. And may we be willing instruments, willing workers, to be part of your spreading and growing work until all those you will call are reached. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.